I want to invite you this morning to join me in a study of the Beatitudes. I can't think of anything more central to the life of Christ and to his ministry than this revealing of his mind in these eight sayings. But this morning I want us to just simply look at an introduction to the Beatitudes. And it may seem a bit disjointed because it's kind of taking a window here and a window there as we look at the Beatitudes, but I think you'll get the heart of it. And what I want us to do is to get really to the heart of the whole eight this morning as we study this introduction. In the summer of 2003, my wife Louine and I were on our way to Canada, but we intentionally planned our course to go through Indianapolis because the Indianapolis Symphony Orchestra was at home that particular day, and I rode ahead and got tickets, and we wanted to hear the symphony play, and I'm so glad we did. While we were sitting there, I picked up the brochure, and read something about the man who was the conductor, Mario Vanzago, and I was captured by a statement that he made. This is a quote from him, from the conductor. "You can't convince musicians with words. You have to convince them by your vision that must be so strong that they feel it and they come to you. You can conduct without a baton. You can conduct without your hands. But you can't conduct without a strong vision." And I thought, man, that is so good. Because, for one reason, it made me know that we were going to get some good music, because that's central to good directing. But it also made me think of Jesus and the way that Isaiah pictured Jesus as he was coming. Listen to this. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And kids, while I was typing this out and getting this sermon prepared, I got to thinking, those kids, that won't resonate with them. They esteemed him not. You don't talk like that. They didn't recognize him. They didn't give him proper or due recognition. And then I came up with the idea to just simply say, they didn't give him the time of day. They didn't respect him. They didn't give him the time of day. But that so resembles Mario's description of good conducting. You have Jesus here. Really, he had no baton. He had no beauty. He, in a sense, had no hands. He had nothing to attract us to him. But he had this strong vision. And that strong vision has so resonated down through 20 centuries and has attracted people and drawn people, like the conductor says, that the strong vision of the conductor draws his musicians to him. That strong vision of Jesus has drawn people to him by the billions. The latest example of it is the movie that's just been made, The Passion of the Christ, by Mel Gibson. And I thank God for Mel Gibson every time I think of that movie or see it advertised. Well, in your own heart, have you been drawn to this Messiah? You're here today, I know that. Have you been really and truly drawn by him? We noticed last Sunday that he draws us by changing our minds. He draws us by changing our thinking. Jesus didn't come to introduce a shinier cage to keep us from doing what we really want to do. I want that to sink in because it's important. Jesus didn't come to introduce a new cage, a brighter, shinier cage than the law of Moses. A brighter, shinier cage to keep us from doing what we really want to do. Now, I don't know whether that disturbs you or whether it shocks you or what. But think about it. Jesus came to change our hearts. He didn't come to change necessarily the way we act. That comes as a result of changing the way we think. Jesus came to change our thinking. Now, kids, I know that in your own heart, as you're growing up and as you're maturing, that probably hadn't occurred to you, that he wants to change the way you think. You see, Christianity is not really so much what you do, it's what God has done for you. Christianity is not so much what you do, it's what God is doing to you. And Christianity is not so much what you do, it's what God will do through you. So it's what he has done for you, what he is doing to you, and what he's doing through you. That's the real essence of Christianity. And so we come to this idea that he has come to change our thinking, or he has come to change our wants, is what is so powerful. Last Sunday we talked about Jesus' startling call and his strange, it seems almost like a heavy burden, but it's not. When he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then Luke's account of that Sermon on the Mount in Luke, well, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, but in Luke 14 and verse 33, when he says, if anybody does not renounce all that he has, he can't be my disciple. Now, how does that mesh with where we are today in our culture, in our lives? Have you and can you identify with this, that you have renounced everything that you have? Well, you still got a bankroll, you still got a banking account, you still got a savings account. Is there a way to bring these things together? I think there is. And let me just say to begin with that I'm not here to cause us undue guilt. You're carrying enough guilt around with you without somebody standing here and making you feel more guilty. Let me just say this, and I didn't even think about saying it, but let me say it right now. You can renounce everything that you've got by just simply committing yourself and all that you have to the work of Jesus Christ and just say, Lord, pour it on me, because everything I've got belongs to you, and every need that I see, I'm going to meet it. I'm going to take care of it. Everything that I see that I can do for you, I'm going to do it. That's what I think he's talking about. But in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, turn if you will to that, and we're going to look at that for just a moment. When you add to what he said in Matthew 16 and in Luke, and that's going to fly off if I don't. In the 20th verse of Matthew 5, listen to what he says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? I didn't think you could out-Pharisee a Pharisee. I didn't think you could out-scribe a scribe. But you can. For one thing, Jesus told us that inside the scribe and the Pharisee, there were dead men's bones. And he said on another occasion that they don't practice what they preach. About all they had going for them was that they what they said, but they didn't do. So if you'll get rid of some misconceptions of scribes and Pharisees, they were very religious, but it was all external. Jesus is calling us to a change in thinking. He's calling us to a change on the inside that works its way out on the outside. But then as you work on past that, verse 20 says that, but verses 21 through 48 give us some idea about what some of these ideas are, some of the thinking that really needs changing. Look, if you will, at beginning up in verse 21. He says, there you've heard it said to people of long ago, don't murder. But he says, I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother, you have committed murder. And so he gives us some ways of resolving our anger. Look, if you will, be reconciled to your brother. And verse 25, settle matters quickly. Now, you know, that's going to require a change of thinking among disciples. Because often disciples, people who are Christians, often, I say often, there are times when those of us who are offended and they're hurt by other brethren, we carry that for years. A friend of mine was telling me that one brother in a church down in South Texas, East Texas, they hadn't spoken in 20 years. And this was his own blood brother as well as his own spiritual brother. So he says here, I'm telling you, be reconciled, settle matters quickly. It's going to require change of thinking. Again, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within his heart. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, there has got to be a change in your thinking. You've got to quit looking lustfully at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her. Again, instead of divorcing, he said, except for marital unfaithfulness, don't divorce. Instead of swearing at all, he says, don't swear at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. These are things, and then there's a couple more. He says here, now you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, we're already seeing that that doesn't work in the Mideast. That's what they're doing in the Mideast. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. An attack for an attack. A death for a death. We know it doesn't work. Jesus said, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. If someone requires you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You see, all of these are things that we don't do naturally. These are things that require a change in our thinking. And then he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. These things require a change in the way we think, a change in our wants, a change in our desires. And then he adds almost, I started to say insult to injury, but having put the sword in, he twists it and makes this almost ridiculous claim. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How in the name of common sense can we do that? Well, we can't do it in the name of common sense. It has to be done outside common sense. Once the person's mind has been submitted to the sense that God speaks, then it makes sense. But to the person who doesn't know God and who has not undergone this change of thinking, to that person it's nonsense. To turn the other cheek is nonsense. To do all these other things, to love your enemy, that's nonsense to the person who hasn't undergone this change of thinking that makes his thinking coincide with God's thinking. But here's why it's so important, and why last Sunday we talked about it, and why I'm talking about it today, is because of the fact that there's a statement that's been written, and I want to read it. It's because as you think, you travel. You are today where your thoughts have brought you. You will be tomorrow where your thoughts take you. You cannot escape the result of your thoughts. You will realize the vision, not the idle wish, of your heart, be it base or beautiful or a mixture of both. For you will always gravitate towards that which you secretly most love. In your hands will be placed the exact results of your thoughts. You will receive that which you earn, no more, no less. Whatever your present environment may be, you will fall, remain, or rise with your thoughts, your wisdom, your ideal. You will become as small as your controlling desire, as great as your dominant aspiration. Does that scare you? That you are today where your thoughts have brought you. And that you will be tomorrow where your thoughts take you. In a sense, that's terrifying. But in another sense, you know full well that's right, and that our hearts, it is from our hearts that our life issues. Jesus said it. It was said in the Old Testament that out of the heart are the issues of life. We know that's true. But so often we think that we're going to be the excuse, not the excuse, the exception, that we're going to be the exception, that we can really have all these thoughts and wear a mask to cover them so people won't see us like we really are. And I know we've all got a best foot. I know that. I've got a best foot. I have to keep watch on myself. I have to do like Paul. Paul, he said, I have to buffet my body and bring it in subjection. You know that. You do too. But has anything happened in you that lets you know that something has been planted in me that is changing my wants? It's changing my thoughts. It's changing the way I think. It's changing my values. It's changing my direction. It's changing my goals. It's changing my ideals. Has anything happened in you that lets you know that something inside you is in transformation? It's in the process of being in transformation. How in the world can we do it? Well, as you think, you travel. We know that. So if we're going to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we're going to have to think like our Heavenly Father thinks. And you mean you're saying to tell me that we can think like God thinks? Yes. Not in degree, but in kind. And that's what the Beatitudes are all about. In this series of eight sayings, we find the mind of God being revealed to us. Now that may be, you think, that's saying too much. Well, I don't think so. How can the unapproachable light of God become approachable and become understandable to human beings? God has always had to have an intermediary. Whenever he spoke the 10 words, the 10 commandments to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, it scared them to death. They were at the base of Mount Sinai, and they were all standing there waiting. They couldn't touch the mountain. It was burning and smoking, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and all this was happening, and God spoke audibly to those sinful people that came up out of Egypt, scared the daylights out of them, scared their sandals off of them. They backed up. They put their hands over their face. They said, don't speak to us. They said, Moses, you let God speak to you, and then you tell us, but don't let him speak to us lest we die. And so God said, all right. So he spoke to Moses, gave him the commandments. He gave them then to the people. But there's always had to be an intermediary between the unapproachable light of God and the almost indescribable darkness of human beings. You can't bring an unapproachable light in contact with an indescribable darkness and expect anything but sheer terror to take place. And that's what happened to the Jewish people. That's what happens to you and me. God knew that he couldn't interface with us without some kind of an interchange or an intermediary to bridge the gap. And so he did that. The Word became flesh, number one, first. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. So that's the first thing he did. He came himself. I think he came, and I believe with all my heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the very embodiment of the God that made this universe. I believe that. I bank my life on it. I have no regrets for whatsoever. I have no regret whatsoever of making that decision. I really and truly believe that. The evidence for that is so overwhelming that it would take more faith to doubt it than it is to believe it. So, the first thing that's so convincing to me of how can we know the mind of God? I think we can know the mind of God by looking at Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen my Father. So he claimed it. We've got something here. All right, look at this. This is the unapproachable God. Nobody has seen him. Nobody can see him. He dwells in light unapproachable. He then came and in a process or in an embodiment of himself, which he called Emmanuel. He says his name will be called Emmanuel. And in this process or in this this transaction, he came in the flesh and lived it out among people. There's never been another Jesus. And you can quit looking. There never will be another one. He is the one and only. He's Earth's number one son. Everything that he did was just absolutely awesome. Everything that he said is insurpassable. Everything that he said and that he taught and that he was is indescribable as far as it being of this earth. Someone from above has entered into our plane of existence, and we have him, and we know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, okay, I want to read you something. I think I have time to read it. Beware of placing our Lord as a teacher first. If Jesus Christ is a teacher only, then all he can do is tantalize me by erecting a standard I cannot attain. What's the use of presenting me with an ideal I can't possibly come near? I'm happier without knowing it. What is the good of telling me what I never can be? To be pure in heart, to do more than my duty, to be perfectly devoted to God, I must know Jesus Christ as Savior before his teaching has any meaning for me, other than that of an ideal which leads me to despair. But when I'm born again of the Spirit, I know that Jesus Christ did not come to teach only. He came to make me what he teaches me that I should be. I'll just stop there. He came to make me, to produce in me, he came to make me what he teaches me that I ought to be. But he did come as a teacher, Savior first and teacher. I want you to notice, there's what we call a prism. And I should have known that Harry Scott would stop me. Right in the middle of the sermon, he stopped me when I said that light in a prism, it's refracted. He said it's bent. Well, I said, what are you doing, trying to ruin a good sermon? And it is bent, but he went and got something off of a dictionary, and it used the word refracted. I didn't get the word refracted right, and he didn't know the word either. And he's an eye specialist. Anyway, he told me what happens whenever light hits a prism. You've got a prism down at Huntsville, don't you? You girls? Is that where the prism is? One of them nodded her head. That's not what I mean by prism. Okay, that's a prism, and you know that. But a prism is what takes light, say a white light, it breaks it down into its component parts. You can't look straight into, say, the sun, but you can look at it through a prism, and it will break it down into its component colors. Now, that's a basic principle. I believe that the unapproachable light of God shone through Jesus Christ and refracted itself into terms that we can grasp and understand. Now, do you understand the principle? The principle is that we can't come into God's presence. He is unapproachable light. But by Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and letting us behold the glory of the Lord, and then letting him in his teachings, and we're going to see how he did that. It was in his life first, and then in his teachings. If you'll notice, these Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, I'm convinced, are the essence of the essence. I think the Sermon on the Mount is the essence of Jesus' teaching. But the Beatitudes are the essence of the essence. It's taken what is boiled down to be the very core, and it boils it down some more to 8 very basic sayings that we're going to be studying in the next 8 weeks. The Beatitudes, however, are that first and most, they're the pristine expression of the mind of God. I'm convinced that whenever we see this, you're going to see the mind of Christ. This is his thinking. This is the way he thinks. And you're going to be able to see that. Then also, the next, expression of it, the Sermon on the Mount is merely an elaboration. It is merely an extension of the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is an extension, it's a commentary, it's an elaboration on the Beatitudes. And then the rest of the New Testament is an elaboration on the Sermon on the Mount, which is an elaboration on the Beatitudes. So you've got this three-tiered arrangement by which God is revealing himself to us. Jesus first in the flesh, and then that simple state, those 8 sayings, the Beatitudes, and then the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Jesus' teachings, and then the rest of the New Testament. That's one figure. This is how God revealed himself to us. Now, is that just a matter of my faith, or what do you think about that? And I'm sure that probably is not the fullest extent. He revealed himself in the old covenant too. Scared the daylights out of them, and they couldn't keep it. It was a whole different arrangement. It was an arrangement of laws and all of the things that regulations and restrictions and things. He says, Jeremiah mentioned it. Now, this is another whole sermon. Jeremiah, what is it, 31:31, where Jeremiah says, the day is coming, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. He said, I'm going to write my law where? On their minds. I'm going to put it in their, point to your heart, where he was talking about. I'm going to put it in their heart. I'm going to write it on their minds. I'm going to put it in their hearts. That's the difference. This is the new way that God plans to assemble and to accumulate and to establish his people. He has come to change our thinking. He's come to change our wants. Now, let's just let it stand, though, that that's basically the way that he is doing it. Through Jesus in the flesh, through the teachings of Jesus, the Beatitudes being the condensed version, the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of his teachings, and then the rest of the New Testament. This is what God has arranged to make you the kind of person who thinks like he thinks. Okay, now, how do you respond to that? How does a believer respond to it? I think it's contained in the Beatitudes also. Look at these first three, if you would. The poor in spirit, the mourners, and the meek. If you were to put a religious title on poor in spirit and mourning, there's a word that is used in the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament too. What do we call that when a person becomes poor in spirit and he becomes mournful? What do we call it? Broken, but there's a religious word. Starts with an R. Repentance. That corresponds to repentance. We don't, you know, repentance, what does it mean? It means another mind. Metanoia, it means another way of thinking or another mind. God has always wanted people to become other thinking. He has always wanted them to be affected in their hearts. But in Jesus Christ, he's given us the means by which we can do that. He's given us the means by which our thinking can be changed. This is, what would you say about meekness? If poverty of spirit and mourning, if that is the epitome, or if that's what you'd call repentance, what would you describe in religious terms that meekness corresponds to? Pardon? It means that, but I'm talking about some religious something that you do or that you experience that demonstrates meekness in terms of your conversion. It's your baptism. There's not anything that a Christian is asked to do in his becoming converted, in his being a child of God, that more resembles meekness than baptism does. It's that surrendering of yourself to somebody else does it to you. You don't do baptism. Baptism is something that's done to you. Now, you don't do it unless you agree, but you agree to surrender. That's what repentance, that's what meekness is. That's what surrender is represented by. Now, if that's true, let's just put over here what that means. It means this is the birth of the believer. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ, he made this an integral part of his new way of living? That at the very start of it, he says, this believer, if you're a believer, you're going to repent of your sins. You're going to be sorrowful for what you've done. You're going to be aware of what you've done and be sorry for it. And then he himself designed this meekness thing. He designed baptism. I would have designed something else. I wouldn't have gone that. But when I look back on it, there's not anything that could be done that would be more appropriate than that. Have you done that? In just a minute, we're going to give an invitation. Look here. Look at these next five things. The hungry after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. They are all the life of the believer. This is the way a believer lives his life. He doesn't abandon these other three. They all go through it. They go all the way down through there. You've got to have these qualities in order to do this and this and this and this and this. But this is the way the believer, just put out there, this is the life of the believer. And all this is contained in these eight sayings that we're going to be studying in the next few weeks. Have you experienced that? Has something happened inside you? that lets you know I'm on the right track. That this isn't just a religion, this is life. You know, Jesus didn't come to bring religion, he came to bring life. Jesus was an enemy of religion. Kids, he came to bring us life. These things will work. You put these to practice in your school. Be representatives of Jesus in these attitudes in school, and I guarantee you it'll stop the things in school that are disruptive and that are causing people to be enemies and alienated. Put this to work in your family. And listen, one of the things that's so fun that we're going to do, after each one of these 8 Beatitudes, at the very end, we're going to translate each one of them into relationship language. It'll tickle you to death. You won't be allowed to poke your husband or kick him on the shin and say, I hope you're listening. You won't be able to do that. But these things, they work. This is life. It's not religion. It's life. Has it started happening in your life? You may be here this morning and you've never, ever even started. You've never come to the place where you have come to faith. Or you may be sitting on your faith not knowing what to do with it. If you're sitting on your faith not knowing what to do with it, may I just simply say, turn inside and look at yourself at what you've done and be sorry for it. That's repentance. And in just a moment, you can walk down the aisle and make your confession of faith and be baptized. That is an expression of your submission to the will of God. There you are. And that puts you on the inside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you become like a sponge and you start soaking in all this stuff that he wants you to be being. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize you're going to start doing it. You're not going to be just a human doing. You're going to be a human being first and then a human doing. And he has all this planned for you. But it's not like hanging tinsel or hanging tree ornaments on a dead tree. These are fruits of the Spirit of God that come oozing out of the very pores of your religious skin, of your spiritual self. That's what Christianity is about. And it makes it the most exciting trip, the most exciting journey. It makes life, it makes sense, it makes peace, it makes joy. It just gives you reason for living. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth, and he's the life. God bless his memory. I thank God for him every day. And I tell him every day, I want to be just like you. There is no higher honor on earth than to be just like Jesus Christ. It's the best gift you can give your wife. It's the best gift you can give your husband. It's the best gift you can give your children. And children, it's the best gift you can give your parents. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been one who's worn a mask all these years and it really was just external. That really deep down inside you right now, you'd rather be out playing golf. And I know our minds wander, my mind wanders too at times, but does that which God has placed within you cause you to love what's right more than what's wrong? There'll always be something in you that wants you to do wrong. You can count on it. But has anything inside you been planted that causes you to say, you know what? I'm not going to live like that. I'm going to live like Jesus Christ. And he's taught me how to do it, and he's shown me how to do it. You may need to come forward this morning, though, and say, you know, this has all been just pretense. I'm just here because my wife wants me here. And if it weren't for my wife, I'd be somewhere else. Oh, don't go to the judgment just a church member. Let's not miss the kingdom. I refuse to be here for 3 months and not bring us as close as I possibly can to the kingdom of God. That'll produce the church, but don't just go to the judgment of being a church member that's drugged there by your wife.